All Creatures of Our God and King. When I graduated from over at Bob Jones University, that was a song they played when all the graduates came into the big auditorium there. And somewhere they came up with about 15 verses to that song. I don't know where, but got kind of familiar with it. Take your Bibles tonight and turn to the book of Philippians. We're in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Verse number 1 says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe." Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you tonight for this time. Pray that as we look at this book, you would help us to learn the warnings and to learn to rejoice and to learn to grow closer to you. I pray you would help us to have the mind of Christ. Help us to have a desire to please you in all that we do. And we pray now that you would bless this time as we study your word together. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. So we look in chapter 3, verse number 1. Paul is coming to his conclusion. He says, finally. A lot of times you see a preacher take his watch off. You know what it means when a Baptist preacher takes his watch off?
Nothing.
Absolutely nothing. And just so don't get excited. I just leave mine on so I don't have to fool with taking it off. He says, finally. There's going to be a little bit of a change of a focus here. As we go into chapters 3 and 4, we're going to get some more practical ideas, some warnings, some down-to-earth stuff that Paul gives to these people. If you remember, his relationship with the Philippians was very close. He loved these people. They loved him. He had a special relationship. And so he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And that's one of the key themes of this book is joy and rejoicing. The word joy and rejoice, they're used a total of 18 times in a four-chapter book. So you kind of get the idea that Paul is rejoicing. Now, you got to remember, he was in prison. This is one of the prison epistles. And so he's telling them to rejoice. And it kind of reminds me of Nehemiah. When you read through Nehemiah, there's a verse in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, and it ends, at the end of the verse, it says, "For the joy of the Lord is your strength." You know, it's good to rejoice in the Lord. We have a lot that we can rejoice in the Lord about. You think about it. There's salvation. There's the Holy Spirit. I'm going to throw this out to you for just a couple minutes. What are some of the things you rejoice in the Lord about? Anybody? The hope of heaven. That's a great one to rejoice about. In fact, that's something that lost people don't have. And having preached a number of lost funerals, this is sad. Frank?
Certainty.
Certainty, yeah. We need to be thankful that we have that certainty. We can rejoice in that. You know, the Word of God's not going to change, is it? The plan of salvation is not going to change. You look at the Jehovah Witnesses. Anybody ever study that cult? Originally, only 144,000 of them were going to make it to heaven. And if your skin wasn't white, you were out of luck. But now they've expanded that and they've changed their colors. So who knows what they'll do next? So we have the certainty that comes from the Word of God that cults and lost people don't have. Anything else?
Consistency.
God is consistent. Rebecca? Yeah, we can rejoice because God's in control. God has a plan for our life. And even though it seems like we try to mess it up a lot of times, he knew somebody was going to hit and run your car a million years ago. It didn't surprise God. So he's got a plan and all that. Christy, that's your hand? Yeah, the grace of God. That's something I think that we take for granted, but it's something we really need. Larry? Yeah. Our prayers are answered. And that goes a lot along with grace. I think of Hebrews chapter 4. It says we can come boldly before the throne of grace to get help in time of need. Anything else that you rejoice for? When Paul says rejoice in the Lord, something maybe pops into your brain. Brooke? Yeah, we have a God who cares for us. I think of the song Rejoice in the Lord. Anybody have heard that by Ron Hamilton? Do you know the story behind that song? He had been diagnosed with eye cancer and lost an eye, and he wrote that song Rejoice in the Lord. We do have a God that cares for us. Even when we go through difficulties, God still cares. The surety of his promises. God's not going to go back on his word. And that's kind of a two-edged sword because some of his promises are for reward, but some of them, as we saw the church at Pergamos this morning, is, hey, if you don't come straighten up, I'm coming after you. And we need to be thankful for both sides of that, the promises of reward, but the promises of discipline. Frank? Yeah, I hope you're rejoicing in the fact that God is long-suffering. I know I am. I know he's got to be long-suffering with me. Sometimes I think, man, I'm wearing God's patience out. I know I'm wearing everybody around me's patience out. We need to be thankful and rejoice in that. Brandon.
I think we fit all around it, but God's love.
Yeah, God's love is something that we should rejoice in. Harold?
He hears and answers our prayers.
Yeah. And I think that that's something that we, a lot of times, we don't rejoice in. A lot of times the Lord will answer a prayer for us, and we're just like, oh, okay, got taken care of, and we're on to the next prayer request. And we need to rejoice in the Lord. Anything else?
Yeah.
Yep, that's something that we hear less and less about in the day we live in, but we need to rejoice in the fact that our God's a holy God, and that he's a good God because of his holiness. Matt? Yeah, that's a good one, isn't it? When you look at what the Bible shows that we are without Jesus Christ as sinners, in fact, Romans chapter 3 tells us that there's none that seeketh after God, there's none that doeth good, no, not one, and yet God forgives us anyway. That's something to rejoice in. Wait. He never changes. Good one. Anything else? His what? Yeah, we can rejoice in all these things. What else? Anybody else have anything? Frank again. Frank's rejoicing over there. Frank and Larry are having a rejoicing contest. Go ahead, Frank. It is. And honestly, if we read Hebrews chapter 12, we find that God chastens us in order to produce holiness in our life. And we should rejoice in the fact that he chastens us and that he loves us enough to want to produce more holiness in our life. Larry. Yeah, his word will never fail. We can depend on it. We can claim the promises of God's word, and he'll see it through. Anybody else? Yeah, that's something to rejoice about. Why is that important? Well, if Christ is alive, according to 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to live. But if Christ is still dead, we have no hope. And so we can rejoice in the fact that our Savior, we can't go to a place and say, our Savior is buried in that tomb. Because he's not. He's alive. His holiness. Yep. Anything else? Frank? No, just kidding. I just wanted to throw that out to you. A lot of times we say rejoice in the Lord, and we really don't stop and think about, all right, what do we really have to rejoice at? What is this rejoicing all about? And when we, hopefully as we think about this verse in the future, this idea of rejoicing will be important to us. And Paul is basically telling these folks, listen, I know you, you know me. I can write to you, we can discuss these things. But in verse number 2, he gives them some warnings. There are some things in the church and around the church that they needed to be aware of. Just like in the day we live in, there are things around our church and movements that if I didn't warn you about and tell you about, I would be negligent. And so Paul is warning these folks because he loves them. By the way, folks, we warn people not because we're mad at the people that are wrong, but because we love our people and we want them to know, hey, this is something you need to be aware of. This is something that's going on. This is a movement that's going the wrong way. This is something that in the long run is going to harm you. And so Paul is warning these folks, and he tells them in verse number 2, beware of dogs. Now, understand, Paul wasn't one of these people that hated dogs, all right? The dogs he's talking about here are the religious crowd. This is figurative. Dogs, basically, to the Jewish mind, were things that didn't distinguish clean from unclean. Dogs are just that way. Dogs are, if you've got dogs, you know they'll eat trash as quick as they'll eat their dog food. They make no distinction between the clean and the unclean. And the Jewish people normally reserve this term dogs for Gentiles. So Paul is using a little rhetorical tool here, and he's turning it around. He's basically returning the reproach on the Judaizers. Now, the Judaizers were people who followed the ministry of Paul. If you read the book of Acts, what you find is that in almost every city, and I think it is every city that Paul went to, and he planted a church, he established a church, he taught them right. When he would leave, or sometimes while he was still there, a group of people would come in and try to stir up trouble. They were the Judaizers. Paul was teaching salvation by grace through faith. They would come in and say, well, you know, Paul's got it almost right, but if you really want to be saved, you've got to go through circumcision and you have to keep the law in order to be saved. Paul is saying, you know, those folks are dangerous. Beware of that. Beware of anybody who adds anything to the gospel. In fact, beware of anybody who changes the gospel at all. We looked this morning at Galatians chapter 1. Look back over there for just a second. Galatians chapter 1. And I read verse 10, but I want to read again verses 6 through 10. Just as a reminder of this idea of those who would change the gospel. The gospel is the gospel, pure and simple. To add or subtract the gospel, anything to or from the gospel, is an attack. Galatians chapter 1, verse number 6 says this, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another." Now he's saying here, this is not just a different group of people presenting the gospel a different way. This is a totally different gospel. "But there be some that would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ." We see here Paul telling them the gospel is the gospel. Beware of those who would change it. Paul not only warns these people that he loves to beware of those who would change the gospel, but he warns them to beware of people within their midst. Let me share with you some of the passages that he writes to warn people. Look over at Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, when he says back in Philippians 3:2, beware, the word beware has the idea of observe, mark, be careful. Romans chapter 16, verse number 17. Says in Romans 16:17, Paul says, "Now I beseech ye, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." Why do you think Paul tells these people to avoid these people who try to teach different and who try to cause divisions? Well, the simple answer is evil communication corrupts good manners. We tend to turn out like those we run with, don't we? And so we've got to be very careful. He's not saying these are lost people. He's saying that these are people that cause divisions. A lot of times there are people in our churches that will cause divisions. If the church has a business meeting and we want to put down blue carpet, there's going to be somebody that wants orange. If the pews are going to be red, there's somebody that invariably wants blue. I'm just throwing that out. But a lot of times these divisions will not even be doctrinal. Paul is saying, be careful of the divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine. The doctrine is the clear-cut teaching of the Word of God. Those that teach opposite and those that try to come in maybe and say, you know, you're saved by grace, but you've got to be kept by works, you better watch that person. And that's what Paul is telling them here. Look over at 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Notice verse number 6. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, he says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the traditions which he received of us." So again, here's a warning. He's saying, beware. Those people who don't obey the Word of God, those who walk disorderly, withdraw. And notice the authority for this. A lot of people have problem with biblical separation. The authority for biblical separation, folks, is not a preacher. It's not a church. Notice the authority. What's the authority here? The Lord Jesus Christ is the authority for biblical separation. Not a movement, not fundamentalism, not a college, not a university, but Jesus Christ says, if people are walking disorderly, they want to continue walking disorderly, we withdraw ourselves from them. Why don't we withdraw ourselves from them? Because we don't like them? No, the purpose of biblical separation is to bring the person who is walking disorderly back where they need to be. The purpose of separation is ultimately restoration. It's not angry. It's not to be bitter. It's not to be done hatefully. I realize that's the way it's done most of the time, but that's not the way it's supposed to be done. Let's look at one more. Look at 2 Timothy while we're over here in the T's. Go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. There's some warnings given here. Verse 16, 2 Timothy 2:16. It says, "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as does canker, of whom Hymenaeus and Philetus, whom concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." So you see here, these two men are given as examples of someone who is teaching false doctrine. He says, shun it, and be aware of it, stay away from it. So the warning back in Philippians chapter 3, when he says, beware of dogs, the idea here is to mark those who walk contrary and teach contrary, observe them, and stay away. When we see a beware sign, what does that usually tell us? Be careful. Why? Because there's something on the other side of this sign that can hurt you. Now, I used to go into some farm ponds in Georgia where the farmers would put up beware signs, but that was just to bluff us because we didn't care about the bulls in the field, because most bulls, if you leave them alone, they won't bother you. So they didn't want somebody getting trampled by their bull. But there was a danger. Yeah, they had some big bass in those ponds, but they also had some big bulls in their fields that could have hurt you. Now, we got lucky. You know, some Christians don't get lucky. They get into the wrong stuff, and before you know it, they're way out in right field. And they're so tied up and wrapped up in what they're in, it's hard to get them back where they belong. And so Paul loves these people here, and he warns them. He says, beware. Beware of dogs. But notice also he says, beware of evil workers. The idea of the phrase evil workers are deceitful people with animal-like tendencies. Literally, these are people who are characterized as cranky and argumentative. When we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and we read the characteristics of biblical love, do we find the characteristics of crankiness and argumentativeness in there at all? Now, remember what Jesus said, "By this shall all men know you are my disciples, if you are cranky one to another, if you're argumentative one to another, if you're hateful one to another." Did Jesus say his disciples would be recognized by that? What did he say? "By this shall all men know you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Now, understand what Paul is saying here. Those who, if that makes up our attitude, our personal constitution, if we're constantly cranky and argumentative and hateful, Paul calls that, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, an evil worker. Have you ever been in a situation where you're, and this probably applies more to the military guys than anybody else, but you're in a stressful situation, there's a lot of hours being put in, and you've got somebody who is just cranky all the time. Anybody ever been around somebody like that in a situation like that? You know, even if that person is smart, if they're intelligent, if they're pulling their weight, after about 30 seconds, this is what's going through your mind. I just assumed they weren't here. Because before long, they're a distraction and a discouragement. And that attitude, that argumentative, cranky attitude spreads like wildfire. Because it doesn't take long before the one person who is cranky and argumentative, before they get on somebody else's nerves. And what happens when somebody gets on our nerves? We're probably not as sweet to them as we ought to be. Somebody out there did this. You know, that's probably what we're thinking, and that's probably what we would like to do, but we probably ought not do that. I wouldn't imagine she probably does it to her brothers from time to time, but I'm not going to mention any names here. All right? So there are evil workers, okay? The next one we're to beware of is the concision. Now, notice Paul didn't say the circumcision. He said the concision. He's using this as, again, a play on words to point out, again, these Judaizers. And the word concision literally means a butcher, a mutilator, someone who will go through worthless mutilation. Now, if you know your Bible, especially the book of Acts and the Gospels, you find that the Pharisees and the Judaizers put a huge amount of stock in the act of circumcision. That was everything for them. But Paul is saying here, that the Judaizer circumcision was nothing but empty mutilation because Christ wasn't in it. And he's saying, beware of that. Beware of outward religion with nothing there. Beware of things done just for show. Beware of things done that we can brag about because that's just empty. And he's telling these people he loves here to be very careful, to beware. Notice the word beware, beware, beware. Mark them, observe them, and stay away from them. Why? Because they're dangerous. Just like when you go to these, you ever get around these big, huge power lines? The high voltage thing. Sometimes I'm out fishing, and on some lakes, they, in the summertime, the wires sag. And my home lake, one of the best spots in the lake was a big hump out there, an underwater island, where in one day, me and a tournament partner caught 40 pounds of fish to weigh in a tournament. But while we were fishing in the summer, those lines are so low, the static electricity makes your hair stand up. Good thing we had hats on, but you can feel it on your arms. And there's signs all around those things, beware, stay away. And you don't want to play around on them. There are a lot of stories I could tell you about them, but there's some younger teenagers in here, so I won't. Stay away from them, okay? Listen, true circumcision is when God circumcises the heart according to the Word of God. It's not just an empty religious act. It's a work of God in the heart that changes our heart, and that's what it's all about. It says in verse number 3, back in Philippians chapter 3, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." There's that word rejoicing. He's contrasting here. The Judaizers said it's all external. We keep the law of Moses, which in reality none of them could do anyway. And we've learned from the book of Galatians that the purpose of the law, it's our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It was never intended to perfect. The law was intended to show our need for a Savior. But the Judaizers took pride in the fact that they, quote, kept the law. But Paul is saying, those of us who are truly saved worship God in spirit. Remember what Jesus told the woman at the well? He said to truly, let's look at this. Look over at John chapter 4. John chapter 4. John chapter 4, look at verse number 23. Remember the situation, remember the setting. This is a time when the Pharisees are really the strongest influence in Israel as far as religion goes. They've got all their outward things going. And he says in John 4, 23, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when," notice this, "the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And when we look back at Philippians 3, verse 3, Paul is saying the same thing. Those who truly worship God, worship in the spirit. It's not all outward. It starts on the inside through a change, through the blood of Jesus Christ being applied to our life, and from the inside it comes out. And we get cleaned up, we change our lives. The Judaizers and the Pharisees said, you clean yourself up on the outside, don't worry about the inside. There's a lot of religion today that says the same thing. In fact, there are a lot of independent Baptist churches that teach the same thing. As long as we look okay, we are okay. You can look fine and be wrong. Notice in verse 3, back in Philippians 3, not only are we to worship God in the Spirit, but we're to rejoice in Christ. I hope you enjoy worshiping Jesus Christ. The sad fact is, folks, that there are a lot of people that don't have the kind of relationship where they can really rejoice in Him. Many times it's because there's shame in what they're doing in their life. Many times it's because of their indifference toward Him. Many times, as sad as it is to say, for a lot of Christians, coming to church is not something they rejoice in. It's something, oh, here it is Sunday. You know, I could be sleeping in. The fish are biting. Be a pretty day to be on the lake today. I pick on fishermen because I'm one, so. And there's no rejoicing in Christ. And notice he says, and no confidence in the flesh. And then what he says here in verse number 4, Paul could have had confidence in the flesh. Before he was saved, he was one of these people. He was a Judaizer. Well, maybe not a Judaizer. He was a Pharisee. And he had a lot of things that were very impressive on his resume. Notice verse number 5. He says he circumcised the 8th day. That was the act of circumcision, the important, one of the most important religious rites in Judaism. And not only does it say something about Paul, but he's even bragging on his parents here. The 8th day was the day it was supposed to happen. Godly parents took their kids on the 8th day to have this done. Then he goes on, he says he's of the stock of Israel. He's not a half-breed. He's a full-blooded Israelite. He's got a heritage that he's proud of. Notice not only that, but he's from the tribe of Benjamin. After the captivity and the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah were taken into captivity and they were dispersed, many of the people in Israel lost track of what tribe they were from. You can talk to Jewish people today and a lot of them have no clue what tribe they're from. Some do, and the few that do have a lot of pride in that. Paul is saying, this is something I could have taken pride in. Notice not only was he circumcised at the right time, he's from the right race and he knows his tribe. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Very important. This put him in a small elite group. It's been said in the history books that the Hebrews of the Hebrews could do a few things that other people couldn't. They could read Hebrew, they could write Hebrew, and they could speak Hebrew. What was the common language in the land of Palestine during this time? Does anybody know? Aramaic. There are a lot of Jewish people that didn't know Hebrew. Or they knew what was spoken in the synagogue and they couldn't sit down and converse in Hebrew. Most of the ones that maybe could understand what the rabbis were saying couldn't go get the Bible and open the scroll and read it. What does that tell us about Jesus? He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, wasn't he? Remember on the cross, he spoke it. He opened the scroll and read it, and he could obviously understand it. Notice as we go on here, not only was he a Hebrew of the Hebrew, touching the law of Pharisee. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that he could keep all of those 400 and something laws, but he knew them, and he could list them, and he could tell you when you were breaking one of them. That's what the Pharisees did. By the way, we knock the Pharisees a lot, but do you realize during this time in Israel's history, the Pharisees were the more popular religious movement? Now, people didn't like the way they acted and the way they conducted themselves and the way they held their standards over everybody, but the Pharisees were the leading religious movement at this time. They were the special group. Concerning zeal, he persecuted the church. Look over at Acts chapter 8. The Apostle Paul did not do things halfway, folks. When he says he persecuted the church, he persecuted the church. Started with Stephen. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says this. Acts 8, 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death, speaking of Stephen. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made a great lamentation over him. Now notice verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church. He was going crazy. Notice he entered into every house. He was thorough. And haling men and women, committed them to prison. That word haling is a sportsman term. If I went down to the bay and I caught a big redfish, the idea of haling is that fish put up a strong fight. There is a strong struggle. Paul was involved firsthand in going into homes, grabbing people and dragging them out of their homes and taking them off to prison. So when he says over in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, he persecuted the church, he didn't sit back in an office and send his guys out to do it. He was right there. He was involved. And he was going hard at it. Notice in verse 6 in Philippians 3 again. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now notice he doesn't say he was sinless. The law does not bring forgiveness of sin. When Paul says he's blameless as far as touching the law, it means this, that he brought the right sacrifice for the right thing at the right time. At every appointed feast when he was supposed to have a lamb, he had a lamb. At every appointed time when he was supposed to bring something else, he brought it. He was blameless in the righteousness which is touching the law. And so he could step back and say, listen, I did it all. I'm just as righteous. I'm just as special as these Judaizers. But look what he says in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. You know, Paul was influential. There's a possibility he was rich, a possibility he was popular. But when he got saved, all of those worldly things were out the window. Well, wouldn't that be great if that went on today? When people got saved, all of those things from the world, we said, you know, those things that were gained to me, those things that meant something, now I count them loss. You know, when I was growing up, when I was a kid, I wanted to be a baseball player. And I worked hard at wanting to be a baseball player. I had my shot, turned down some scholarships. Then when I got older, I wanted to be a professional bass fisherman. I guided some. I fished tournaments. I was going to stay in the Army and use that as a vehicle to get enough money to be a bass fisherman professionally and win some big money and get one of those boats with my name on it, you know, and a truck with fish all over it. But you know, when you get saved, God changes some desires. And when you get right with Him, He changes some desires. And those things would have been gain, either one. But when you look back and you contrast that to serving Christ, it's just loss. And that's what Paul is saying here. He made a decision to make Christ his Savior and to make serving Christ the primary thing in his life. You know, it's neat when we serve God. The Bible tells us, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. I'm not a professional baseball player, but I get to coach it and yell at kids and make them run foul poles. I'm not a professional fisherman, but I get to fish a lot. When Paul got saved, he was no longer a Pharisee, but he got to deal with true salvation and true religion, to worship God in spirit and in truth and not just in the outward. And so the things that we want many times may not be what God has for us. Those things that we look at as being gain. Sometimes people count wealth as gain. Sometimes people count worldly activities as gain. Paul says those things are just loss. He didn't cling to those old things. He didn't say, I want to be saved and be a Pharisee too. I don't want to be saved and be a Hebrew of the Hebrews. The point is, when he got saved, he was different. Salvation brings change. In fact, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. And behold, all things are become new. And that's what Paul is saying here. When he got saved, those things that were gained to him became loss for Christ. He was willing to give it up. Listen, folks, understand this. The Lord can never use us until we come to this point where Paul is. If we're hanging on to things that we think we absolutely have to have, things that we've worked for, things that we've accomplished, and we're not willing to count them as loss, God's not going to be able to use us very much. Paul was willing to give it all up. And I hope you go back and read through the book of Acts. There were people trying to kill this man because he turned on that way of life. His religious buddies, you better watch your religious buddies. They're not happy when you get right with God. But God's people are happy when you get right with God. And so Paul's goal, he made a decision that fellowship with Christ was more important than being circumcised on the eighth day and being of the stock of Israel and being of the tribe of Benjamin and being a Hebrew of the Hebrews and being a Pharisee and persecuting the church and being blameless in the law. And we need to come to this same decision in our life if we want to be able to truly rejoice in the Lord that serving Christ is far better than all of these things that the world has to offer. You know how most Christians can't rejoice in their service? Because they're split. They're trying to hang on to the things of the world and be involved in the things of the world that they know probably wouldn't please Christ. But on the other hand, they're trying to walk with the Lord. Just can't do it. It won't work. And so Paul made a decision that he was going to serve Christ and give these things up. If we come back next week, we're going to look at his determination to keep going. We're going to stop there for tonight. I was hoping to get down to verse 11 tonight, but we just didn't make it. We'll pick up here at verse number 8 next week. And I hope this will be an encouragement to you that as we give things up and submit, the Lord can use us. We never lose anything when we give it up for God. It's a hard lesson to learn, but it's a good one. We never lose anything when we give it up for God. Let's pray together.